good to be with you again this morning. Thanks for that song. Before we cross Jordan, we've got something to do. We're in a battle.
Amen.
Spiritual battle. So that's what we're talking about this morning. And last time we began this, we began with speaking about the Christian's warfare. We talked about being battle ready. Remember that from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. And now we're going to begin to consider what it means to be battle equipped by looking at each piece of the armor that Paul identifies from verses 14 through 17. So stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Amen.
Father, we pray as we begin looking more specifically at the piece of the armor that you inspired Paul to identify for us, and we pray that you help us to make the simple and appropriate application to our lives. And we give you thanks, Father, for the victory we have in Jesus. And all this has been sung this morning and said, we give you thanks in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so put on the whole armor of God. And so we see the whole armor there. No picture is probably absolutely accurate as far as what the Roman soldier might have looked like, but we get pretty close probably. And so we're going to be looking at those six pieces of the armor. We have the belt of truth highlighted because that's the one we're going to be talking about today. Now, in each piece of the, each time we talk about a piece of the armor, we'll of course study an image of that particular piece of the armor, what it might have looked like, actually looked like. And I've tried to do research on this as best I can, reading about what archaeologists have found and what's in various places in the United Kingdom and Europe, and what was pictured on Roman engravings and their coins and the walls and other places. And the problem is that in some of the pieces, there's just not a lot left. The belt, for example, and the shoes made of leather, they don't stand the test of time. So some of the remains don't last too well. You'll see there a pretty good indication of what the soldier's belt looked like. It was hanging around his waist like that. And then that's a little close-up of it. And on the side of that, you'll see two pictures which might be hard to understand. But they did find a Roman... Well, they found a lot of Roman things in a graveyard just off on a Roman road, just out of one of the cities in England. I forget now which one it was. But anyway, it contained some pieces of different pieces of the armor. And the first one on the top there you'll see is a belt buckle, you know, like the end of the leather belt. And then you'll see below that there's an actual buckle that they found in this grave. And they found other pieces as well, like that part that hangs down in front. I didn't show that because the picture I had, I found was all rusted and it was hard to see. But they found some of the metal pieces and they were able to put things together as what it might have looked like. Now I just put down a few translations of our verse just to see. I like the King James. We'll be coming back to that later because it says having your loins girt about with truth, and it uses the word loins, and that's kind of neat. And then, of course, I'll just say having girded your waist with truth because that's where the belt was, and fastening, I like that word, fastening the belt of truth around your waist. So that's the first piece of the armor that Paul draws our attention to. It wasn't, of course, like a belt like a lot of us have on, simple strap, but it was, as you see, it was wider and had a protective front hanging down. piece hanging down the front, and it accomplished three purposes, this belt, really. It protected the loins, the middle part, the waist, below the waist. Also, the soldier could tuck his loose tunic in this belt so that it wouldn't be dangling around his feet and trip him up as he went. And the belt also, the belt also held, that you see there, held the Roman scabbard, his sword, his other weapons, dagger maybe. Or maybe he was an archer, so they might have held his quiver of arrows. Now we can see why Paul might have been inspired to write, first mention the belt in his armor, because the belt was central to all the other pieces of the armor. It was central to the waist, central to the body, but it was also central to the soldier's conflict, because if the soldier neglected to put on his belt, which seems unlikely, but if he were neglected to put on his belt, he might have got his legs entangled, fell down, tripped, wasn't able to move quickly, or he might have reached for his sword and not there. So the belt was really central, important. Without the belt fastened in place, then you could say all the other pieces of the armor, well, they did little good in battle without the belt being there. And actually, that is true of all the pieces of the armor. We'll probably say the same thing in every single piece, because every one is dependent on the other. It's all one whole armor. No piece is optional, put it that way. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, take up or put on the whole or complete full armor of God. Now, we know what belts are. Even today, we are familiar with belts like the policemen wear. And if Paul was writing today, maybe he would draw attention to that. I don't know. But he didn't. So he didn't. But even today, we see the importance of belts. You see a policeman carries about 10 pounds or more of firearm, extra magazines, handcuffs, baton, flashlight, taser, pepper spray, first aid kit, radio. He's got it all there in his belt. And the reason why he buckles on his belt every time he goes out on duty is to be ready for unexpected trouble. He doesn't know what he's going to have to reach for. He doesn't know what he's going to run into. He doesn't know what's going to be confronting him. And we don't either. As believers, we don't know how Satan's going to try to deceive us. So we need to be ready. So when we understand why it was crucial for the Roman soldier to fasten on his physical belt around his waist, just like the policeman needs to do that today, the application to our lives, yours and mine, I think becomes clear. Paul is making a very simple but a very powerful analogy, that as the Roman soldier, as his belt was central and essential to his warfare, to his preparedness for battle, so truth for you and me is that way. It's much more essential, you could say. Truth is central and essential as we are engaged in battle. Without truth, you don't stand a chance. Without truth, I don't stand a chance against Satan.
Amen.
We need to have that firmly fixed in our minds. Excuse me. So let's say, how should we explain the analogy of the belt of truth? How should we explain that analogy? Well, I know how I think about it, and I'll share how I think, and you may feel differently. When Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, you'll see those words, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Amen.
Now we see two things there. Jesus was clear that God's word is powerful to set us apart, to sanctify us. So it means to set us apart to God for his glory, for his purpose, for his honor. Which would, of course, mean that we are not taken in by Satan, deceived by him. So when Paul speaks of the importance of being girded with truth, I believe he's referring to both the Word of God taken into our minds and lived out in our lives. So some people say it just refers to the Word of God. Some people say it just refers to the integrity of the believer. I feel like it refers to the Word of God taken into my mind, lived out in my life. That is truth. Doesn't do any good if I memorize it and I don't apply it to my life. And I can't apply it to my life if I don't read it and I don't study it and I don't know it. So we need both those to come to truth. Now, there's a close similarity between something Paul said and something Peter said. You see them there in the last two brackets. In Ephesians 6:14, of course, and we read Paul's words, having girded your loins about with truth. Right. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 1:13, he wrote, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope, he says, and so on. But gird up the loins of your mind. Now, it is thought that Paul might have written his letter to the Ephesians somewhere between AD 60, AD 61 or 2. And Peter, is thought, wrote later, a few years later, around AD 64. So it's very plausible, very possible, that Peter had read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Yeah. Got passed around. And he was continuing Paul's analogy in his own exhortation to the believers. So when Paul said, having your loins girded about with truth, Peter helps us understand what is meant by loins. When he says, what Paul means is, gird up the loins of your mind.
Right. Amen.
Now we know Peter did read some of Paul's writings, by the way. If you look at 2 Peter 3:15, you'll see that Peter there is talking about some truth, and he's saying, even as our brother Paul has written unto you. So we know he did read some of Paul's writings. Anyway, so how do we explain the belt of truth? I explained it, that second one down there, the Word of God taken into our minds and lived out in our lives. You can remember that as we go along. Now, truth is our only defense.
Amen.
Now, I like what Spurgeon wrote here. This is back in 1834-1892. And Spurgeon said, in his day, he said, these are the days of great looseness. In other words, the belt isn't tight, you know. Everywhere I see great laxity of doctrinal belief. He's speaking of the belt of truth, by the way. Great laxity of doctrinal belief, gross carelessness in religious practice Christian people are doing today, what their forefathers would have loathed.
Right.
Well,
amen.
We know what he's saying. Multitudes of professors are, but very little, from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them, as if it did not fit them. The wonder is it does not drop off from them.
Right, amen.
Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they go easily to pieces if assailed by error or temptation.
Right.
That was Spurgeon back then.
Amen.
We could say the same today. Truth is our only defense. we'll never find the belt of truth automatically, though, just fastened around us. I repeat myself, but we need to take it up. We need to actually be in it. We need to be reading it. We need to be meditating upon it, applying it. We'll say that over again. I'm afraid you'll hear me say. Otherwise, it'll slip.
Right.
And it'll become lax and loose in our lives. We have that problem. We become forgetful and lax. I do. I'm sure you do. So, why is truth so essential for us in our spiritual battle? Because truth is our first and only defense against Satan. And consequently, we see truth work out all the other pieces of the armor. It's our only defense. And consequently, it's Satan's key point of attack against us. What is our strong point is his attack point.
Right. Amen. That's right.
So the mind is where Satan seeks to find or create a foothold, or I like beachhead better because it's a military term I'm familiar with. It's one that fits well into our analogy. He seeks to find a beachhead so he can establish a presence, say you could say, or an effort put it that way, so he can continue to erode our faith and our confidence in God. In John 8:44, remember these words, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, Jesus
right.
said.
That's right.
For he is a liar right. and the father of lies. So we know where all lies come from, where they originate from, out of his character. Now, he's a liar, but that doesn't mean he doesn't sound convincing.
Yeah.
He never tells us up front that what he's doing is suggesting a lie. He never does that. He always presents his lies cleverly, attractively, in a very timely fashion.
That's right.
When we are perhaps, weak in some area, some way. Now we think about the deceiver. He is powerful. It's foolish to think that you or I are able in our own minds and wisdom to see through his deceit. See through his lies, or that we're able to entertain his suggestions and not fall, to come away unscathed. Sometimes we flirt with temptation, as it were, not realizing that we are playing around with he's allowing him to play around with us with his lies. We're not going to come away unscathed. Consider how successful he was in his first attempt to deceive mankind. He quickly established a beachhead in the mind of Eve by getting her to listen to him, and not only listen to him, but talk to him, converse
right.
with him.
Right.
She didn't know. He looked pretty good. And even, then she began to question, began to doubt, began to get things wrong that God had said, and finally she turned from the truth of God's word altogether. Now, Revelation 12 also tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. How can you and I stand? He deceives the whole world. That definitely should be obvious to us. And not only that, but Revelation 12 also seems to say that Satan deceived one third of the angels, the holy angels that were in the presence of God. He deceived them. Now, when you think of the power of deception that he has, I hope we're going to be encouraged, but I hope that we really shake in our boots, that if we think that we could stand in any sense in our own strength and our own wisdom,
that's right.
we can't.
Amen.
And many times, I failed, you failed in that regard. Now, our only defense against Satan's lies, his deceit, his trickery, is the truth found in God's word applied to our hearts and minds and
yes.
lived out.
Yes.
It's our only defense, but it's our mighty defense. It's impenetrable by Satan. He can't get through that defense. That's the good news. And now you can see, why in the world wouldn't you put the belt on? If that's your defense, and it's a sure defense, and it's your only defense, grab it for sure. Fasten it tightly.
Amen. Yeah.
I like what Winston Churchill said there, the biographer of Winston Churchill said about him. Winston Churchill was perhaps the greatest inspiration to the world during the Second World War, and his standing up to Hitler, courage. He wrote, you can see it there, he adopted, it says, a working thesis, a proposition, the assumption that any foreign policy statement by Hitler was the exact opposite of the truth.
Right.
Now, he just established that up front. And said, okay, whatever he says, it's not the truth. And that served him well. Now, we have leaders today that don't take that position.
Amen.
They seem to feel like they can negotiate with evil regimes, reach agreements satisfactory to both sides, so we can get along. Satan would love to negotiate with you and me.
Yeah.
But as believers, we must remain alert to the insidiousness of Satan's lies. Never forget that whatever he suggests is the exact opposite of what God says in His Word, of the truth of God's Word, even though He may employ elements of truth as bait in His snare.
Yes.
Now, that's our deceiver. But now think about our Savior. He's greater. And notice the contrast as we go through this. You know, John wrote in John 1:14 that when Jesus walked this earth, He was full of grace and truth.
Yes.
I love thinking about that sometimes, just meditating upon that. That our Lord is full of grace and truth. What did that mean? And to think He was full of truth means He was, I think the meaning there is covered in every part. Like He had the belt of truth on, well, in a sense. There was no place for Satan to establish a beachhead in the life and mind of our Lord Jesus. John 14. He told His disciples, He said, the prince of this world cometh. He hath peace. He's got nothing in me.
Right.
He's got nothing in me. There was nothing in the mind of Christ for the devil to fasten on, to place or establish a beachhead. That's good news. Jesus sent the Spirit of truth into our hearts, into our lives. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He'll guide you into all truth.
Yes.
That's what He does.
Amen. All truth. Yes.
Think how secure we are from Satan's attacks, his lies, when we walk in the Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. 1 John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the truth than Satan's lies. Greater is the Holy Spirit who indwells you than he who has the world in his palm of his hand.
Amen.
Our Savior is greater. So, what do we want to do? We want to build our defenses against Satan's strategy. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul, speaking of Satan, said we are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes. Well, that tells us two things. It tells us that Satan does have a strategy when he approaches you, and it tells us that we don't have to be ignorant of that. We can be aware. We can't stand up to it in ourselves. But we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the belt of truth. We can walk in the Spirit. We're not ignorant of his strategies, of his devices. And Satan has a strategy in his attack upon you and upon me. And that is to keep us, first of all, keep us ignorant of what the Word of God says.
Right.
If he can do that, well, that's number one. And cause us to doubt it, not to believe it, not to appropriate it, not to apply it.
Yes.
So that's his attack specifically. So let's build our defenses. You know, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, he said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Yes.
Amazing words. Now that's another way of saying gird yourself with truth. Let it, you know, take the belt on. Dwell, that word dwell means to be at home. We know that. We've heard that before. It means to be at home. Let the Word of Christ be at home in you richly. Now, God's truth should not be a casual visit that drops into your mind now and again. Says hi. No?
Amen.
Well, I remember when I was in the Navy and I wasn't walking with the Lord, but I had my Bible with me. I took it with me. And I would take it out of my locker now and again. But I didn't open it. I just took it out and I had it with me, but it wasn't dwelling with me.
Yeah.
It had happened later. So God's truth should not be a casual visitor like that. And he shouldn't be like a renter that occupies a couple rooms in your house, in your mind. He should be living there in your mind, comfortably in every space, every action, every thought, every word. Our hearts and minds should be the home of God's truth, meaning that, as I said, comfortable, controlling every word and deed. And the word of Colossians also says that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now that's referring to how it's dwelling in you. It's not referring to the word itself. We know the word of God is rich, but it's referring to how that is dwelling in you. And it says, let it dwell in you richly, which means abundantly. Let the word of God dwell in you abundantly. Now, our intake of the truth of Scripture should not be an off and on trickle, a constant flowing river washing over our minds. Not only will we take it in by reading it or listening to it or memorizing it, studying it, but as we meditate upon it. Meditate upon what we've taken in. In other words, pondering what God has said. Pondering, how does that apply to me? What is God saying to me? Now, meditation has gotten kind of a bad rap because of yoga. You know, the yogi of meditation is popping up everywhere. It's just in every part of society. You could go anywhere, sports or medicine or education. It doesn't matter. People meditating, yoga-wise. And it's all about emptying the mind. But, you know, that's really impossible. People think they're emptying the mind. They're not. The mind cannot be emptied. It is active. It's impossible to empty it. And besides, Satan loves an empty mind. He'll fill it. He's only too glad to fill it. But for us as believers, meditation is filling our minds with God's truth. And then not only that, but pondering that truth, how it applies to us practically. That's how we fasten that belt around us. Meditation on God's word. We'll see those verses. Book of the law, he told Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. Notice the repetition of day and night and all day. Day and night. His delight, the godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. Day and night. I meditate in your precepts. I consider your ways, and oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Well, I wake up at night. I'm getting to do that more and more now. But that's okay. Sometimes I go back to sleep. But usually it's in the early morning, and I'm just about done sleeping anyway. And, you know, the richest times for me are those times when I meditate on what I know from the Word of God. When I lay there and I just go over some Scripture and I just think about it, ponder it, and allow God to apply it to my heart. And I notice at that time, too, that it's not always easy to get meditating. You know, sometimes you don't. The mind is lazy. We're not really eager to do that, but you know, that's a rich time for me, and I trust it is for you. Satan's strategy is to establish a beachhead in your life, in your mind and mine, and I'm suggesting to you three ways that I think he does that, maybe more, but I'm just suggesting these three ways he approaches you to establish a beachhead, and we see them there. The philosophy of the world, the persuasion of false teachers, and the proneness of the flesh. Just look at them here. The philosophy of the world. You know, Paul wrote in Colossians, be careful not to allow anyone to, read from the New English Translation, not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, the meaning of philosophy is a love of wisdom. Now, that isn't a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing when it's the love of God's wisdom. He's told us to pursue wisdom, to love it. However, Paul is warning specifically against philosophy, a love of human wisdom. It basically has no room for God. Like Romans 1 said, they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. That's our world today. They don't want to think. They don't want him there.
Sure.
They don't want to think about him. It's what Paul said in Romans 1 when he talks about men and women who see creation and reject the God of creation, reject God's self-revelation in creation. It says they profess themselves to be wise. That means experts. And become fools. Well, they see themselves as experts. God sees themselves as fools. And how many times have you heard on the radio and the news somebody wanting to convince you of something saying, experts say?
Yeah.
Well, God has a different word for them. Now, in every generation, there are prevailing philosophies put forth by those thinking they're progressive, they've moved beyond God's truth. But actually, they're really just blind leaders of the blind. Say J. Vernon McGee, he's the only one who can say something like that. You know, false philosophy is like a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. There's no hope for his search for truth. I was going to try to find a slide for that one, but I didn't know what it would be because it's just like black. So I just... Now, one of the prevailing philosophies of the early church that Paul seemed to be concerned about was the Colossian heresy or Gnosticism. And we still see people, obviously, claiming a higher knowledge than what we find in the Word of God today. But human philosophies, which are promoted by Satan, they always take a different form. Doesn't mean they're erased altogether, but they take a different form in different generations in order to be effective. In their power to deceive that particular generation. And we might say that two of the satanic prevailing philosophies of recent generations, and you can think of more, I'm sure. I think of two: relativism.
Right.
All truth is relative. There's not really any truth, you know, that's absolute. And evolution. And
right.
Those two really go hand in hand. They complement each other in a negative way. You know, it's not only unbelievers who are deceived by these satanic philosophies. As someone mentioned earlier, you know, the church is deceived. You know, Biologos, for example, is a good example of believers, a group of believers, to not only deceive themselves into going the way of theistic, they call it evolution, but they are allowing themselves to be instruments of deception by promoting evolution in the church, and they're being effective in doing that. The philosophy of the world, the persuasion of false teachers. Peter wrote, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And I bolded the next words for you to see them. And many will follow.
Yeah.
Their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways. This is powerful. Persuasion of false teachers is a powerful tool of Satan. Now, Satan's attack on the church by false teachers, when did it begin? Well, it began in the church's infancy. When will it end? It'll end in the church's glorification.
Amen. Yeah.
It's not going to stop any time in between.
Yeah.
It's going to get worse, but not stop. And warnings to the church about false teachers are really many, and I just have a few here. Acts 29:31, Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus. He said, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock."
That's right. Amen.
Grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, some of you who are here, of your own selves shall men arise, he said, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, he said. Therefore watch. In Galatians 3:1, Paul questioned the believers in the church of Galatia. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? that you should not obey the truth.
Right.
Now that word bewitched has the meaning of being fascinated, being charmed, being hypnotized.
Right.
And I tell you, there's a lot that happens with false teaching that is fascinating. It's charming. It's hypnotizing.
Yes. Yes.
False teachers were so persuasive that they had deceived the believers in Galatia that to please God, now these were believers that had been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, crucified. They had persuaded them that to please God they had to keep the law.
Right. That's right.
Now Paul continued in Galatians 5:7. He said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey
the truth?
In other words, Paul's saying, you're on the right path to truth. You're making good spiritual progress. Then when you allowed false teachers to persuade you, let your belt slip,
right,
and you tripped up. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us that false teachers, well, they don't outwardly appear as false teachers. They transform themselves into angels of light like Satan did. They're not outwardly what they appear inwardly. And that's what precisely is what John wrote. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God.
Right.
Excuse me. Because many false prophets, deceivers in other words, are gone out into the world. So it's urgent that our hearts and our minds are so saturated by the scriptures that we think biblically. I like that phrase, that we think biblically.
Yes. Amen.
According to the word of God. We're able to discern or detect error when we read it, when we hear it. And the proneness of the flesh, Paul wrote there in Galatians 5:6, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. So you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, well, you're not under the law.
Yeah.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, and I left it like that to draw your attention to it, that walking the Spirit is equivalent to walking in the truth of God's Word. It's equivalent. He's the one who guides us into truth. So walking with Him is walking in truth. As we do that, we are fastening on our defense, the belt of truth. And notice when we walk in the flesh, what happens? Walking in the flesh is equivalent to neglecting to fasten the belt of truth on. Our lives produce the ugly works of the flesh, which come after those three dots, after these, and I didn't put them there too many. But they come after that. And when you look at those, when you examine those, you realize that they're really Satan's characteristics. Even murder is there, and all kinds of stuff. It's there, and it's all part of what Satan produces. Well, none of us as believers are inclined to prone naturally, that is in our flesh, to walk in truth. Paul confessed what you and I must confess. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing.
Right.
But, you know, we can put on the belt of truth. The Lord Jesus has provided our armor for us. In Psalm 103, 14, David wrote, for he, that's God, knoweth, excuse me, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Our Heavenly Father, He knows your frame. He knows your weakness. He knows how you are formed in weakness. He knows that. He understands that. And He has provided for that. He knows you're prone to all manner of temptations, weariness, fears, doubts, pride, immorality, discouragements, you name it. He knows you're prone to all that. He knows that. And in His graciousness and His gentleness, He doesn't leave you to flounder, leave me to flounder. He provides all we need. to live godly lives in this present world. We start by buckling on that belt of truth. Now, God knows your weakness, but so does Satan. The devil also knows our frame, and his fiercest attacks are viciously directed at our weak points, as they come at times we're most vulnerable. We don't necessarily feel vulnerable when we are vulnerable. Sometimes we feel pretty good, but we're vulnerable. Ephesians 6:13, if you notice that verse, tells us that the arm of God, which includes the belt of truth, will enable us to withstand in the evil day. Now that seems to indicate that there will be times when we will be when we are the weakest, and the enemy's attacks are especially vicious and his efforts strong. Though that's the evil day. That there are times we enjoy the calmness of green pastures, still waters. Other times we walk through valleys filled with dark shadows, fears, doubts, discouragement, sorrows, loneliness. And buckling on the belt of truth provides our defense to stand in the evil day by faith in the promises of God's word. What a wonderful provision he has made for us. And just in conclusion here, our minds are like a beehive. We were talking about our minds and how important it is to buckle the belt of truth around the loins of our minds, taking into our minds the word of God and living out that word through our lives. But what's going on inside a beehive is not visible to the eye. A lot of activity going on in the beehive. And there's a lot of activity going on in my heart and my mind that you can't see. I can't see you. The Lord knows. But there's a lot going on all the time. In Psalm 51, verse 6, David wrote, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." That's what the Lord wants to see when he sees my mind, what's going on, the activity of my mind. Well, sometimes, you know, our minds can be filled with, like, angry bees, you know, that. And you poke the nest, and you know what happens? They just come pouring out, and a lot of pain, everyone around. And we don't want minds like that, you know, that are filled with angry bees. Now, hopefully the activity of your mind and mine is pleasing to God, and we're just making a lot of sweet honey. So glorify God and bless others. That comes from our mind. From our decisions, our choices. If our minds are controlled by God's truth, our lives will reflect that truth. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's simple, isn't it? The flesh doesn't like it, and Satan opposes it, but the Lord has made that provision for us. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Although we have a fierce enemy and one that we cannot stand against, we have no power, no might in ourselves to withstand his strategies of deceit and lies and trickery. He knows our weak points. And Father, we thank you from our hearts that you are strong, that you are mighty, that you have provided armor for us. Not the physical armor like we see as an analogy, but the truth of that armor, the truth of your word that we can take into our minds and ponder and meditate upon and ask you to apply to our lives and that we can walk in light of. And then we are victorious, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. We give you thanks, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.